Daniel chapter 3 and 4. A brief moment, we'll seek the Lord together in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and our loving Father in heaven, we pray this morning that thou wilt speak very clearly to all of our hearts. May there be a word in season for every soul. But Lord, perhaps there's someone in the meeting and this word this morning will apply particularly and specifically to them. Lord, if that is the case, may each ear be open to listen to the word. And may we hear the Savior speak and say, this is the way. Walk ye therein. Touch my lips now with the live coal from off the altar. Fill me with the Holy Ghost. Lord, may I be hid behind the cross. May none be seen save Jesus only. And Lord, may I speak words which thou thyself would give. I pray that as I minister this morning, it will be God's message from the Lord's messenger to the Lord's people. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. And if I had to highlight a text this morning, we will make reference to much that is in this portion of Scripture. But if I had to highlight one verse for your attention or to focus upon particularly, it would be the verse 18 of Daniel chapter 3, where the three young Hebrew men declared to Nebuchadnezzar, but if not, in other words, if God does not deliver us, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. I want to speak to you this morning on the thought of Christian men who would not conform to society's demands. There are times whenever Christian people live through historically defining events and moments. Moments in history that shape the foreseeable future and change the lives of those who live through them and are involved within them. One such event is presented to us in the book of Daniel. And three young men in particular lived through what was an historical tragedy as far as their nation and their people were concerned. I am speaking of those three young men known as Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. That was, or those were, their Jewish names, and they were good names. The name Hananiah means God is gracious. The name Mishael means like unto God. And the name Azariah means God is keeper. Aren't those good names for young believing men? You see, those names are a testimony of the Lord's goodness to His people. If you are a Christian, then you have been a partaker of God's grace in your life. You are saved by grace, and you can say that God has been gracious to you in saving your soul. When He saves you, He makes you like unto Himself in the work of sanctification. For His Spirit conforms us unto the image of Jesus Christ. We are conformed to the image of His Son, and by the work of sanctification of the Spirit, we are made like unto Christ. Like unto the Lord, and God is our keeper, unto Him that is able to keep us from falling and present us faultless before the Father's throne. He's going to keep us through life, and one day He's going to present us before His Father. What wonderful names those three young men had. They were princes in Judah. They were of noble birth. They were brought up and they dwelt in the palace of the king of Judah. But 2 Chronicles 36 verse 6 and Daniel 1 verses 1 to 7 tell us of that event that took place that would change their lives. It was that time when Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, the greatest power within the world and the greatest nation within the world at that time, he sent his armies to Jerusalem. He conquered Judah. He besieged Jerusalem. He took King Jehoiakim captive. And the young princes in the palace there in Jerusalem were taken as slaves to be servants of the king of Babylon and to serve in his palace. While at Babylon, those three young men who were taken from their homes, their families, their employments, and their lives, who lived through a life-changing event, while in Babylon, their names were changed. They were given names after the gods of Babylon. Hananiah was called Shadrach. Mishael was called Meshach. And Azariah was named Abednego. They were brought to the palace in Babylon. And there they were schooled and educated in the ways of Babylon with the purpose that they would serve and they would stand before the king of Babylon. Living and working in such an environment led to them encountering many things that came into conflict with and were contrary to the faith of the gospel that they believed in and lived by and the God that they served. And living in such an environment, they were brought into a situation where they came into conflict with the king and with the rulers of their day. And as we live in a sinful, wicked, and evil society, each one of us may at some point be brought to that same place where we will be called to choose between honoring God or honoring the lawful authorities or pleasing men. The question is, what would they do? That situation came to its height and its climax in chapter 3. And the great question was, in such an environment, an ungodly environment, living, working in, engaging with ungodly people from day to day and living in an ungodly society, when their faith was called into question, when they were put in a dilemma of what they would do, would they serve God and obey God or would they please man? What would they do? And I am saying to you that it may be to a lesser degree, but in this day and generation in which we live, I believe Christian people are facing the same challenges and this very same crisis, as it were. There are three things I want you to notice from this chapter this morning about these young men who would not conform to society's demands. I want you, firstly, to consider in detail the great crisis that they faced. Look at verse 10 and verse 11. A report comes to the king. Thou, O king, hast made a decree. The king passed a law. And of course, in Babylon, the king had absolute authority. It was the divine right of kings to rule and to pass laws. The king had made a decree and a law that every man that shall hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoso falleth not down and worshipeth, that he should be cast into the midst of a burning, fiery furnace. I want you to notice the substance of this crisis. It centers around the king's decree. He had a golden image made. You'll see it there in verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold. Its height was 70 cubits. It was a massive structure. It was around 90 feet high. And he set it up in the plain of Jura. And he called his rulers and his captains and his judges and his counselors and his sheriffs. And then all the people were called and they were instructed. When you hear the sound of the music and all the musical instruments are named, the flute and the harp and the sackbut and the psaltery, all kinds of music, you will fall down and you will worship the golden image that symbolized and represented Nebuchadnezzar and his gods. Now, why was this a crisis for these three young Hebrew men? Well, in Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 to 6, we read the second commandment. The first commandment, of course, is, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." But the second commandment tells us that thou shalt not take unto thee or make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or the earth beneath. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, and visiting the iniquity of the fathers of the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, but showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. And the second commandment states that we are not to worship false gods by idols or images, and we are not even to use images or idols in our worship to act as mediators or any other thing. Idols and images have no place in the worship of the true, the one true and living God. Now, these young men knew the law of God. And that's where their problem started. They knew that the law of God taught them that what Nebuchadnezzar was asking was contrary to the word of God. And there's a little lesson there in itself. We need to know the word of God if we are going to live for the Lord. And if we are going to know what is right and wrong, whether we're talking about life in general or in our worship. But here were young men, and they knew the word of God. They knew what God required. They knew what was contrary to his word. And I challenge every Christian in this meeting this morning, do we know the word of God in such a way that when we're asked to do something that is not right according to the word of God, we will know it's not right, and we'll know why it's not right. Here were young men, and they knew the scriptures. I believe that their great dilemma was this: if they honored and obeyed the king, they would dishonor and they would disobey the Lord. You know, as the end time approaches, you will find that in work, in schools, and in society in general, God's people will be confronted with similar situations that will either seek to compromise their faith or will seek to bring them to a place that will dishonor God. If our young people play sport and are good at it, the pressure will come upon them to play or train on the Lord's Day, that the Lord's Day isn't really that important, and that the Lord's Day can be desecrated for these things. In relation, and we have witnessed it in recent times in the business sector, where a business would not endorse gay marriage, and therefore they were brought before the courts of our lands. This is affecting our individual private lives. This is affecting our business lives. Maybe individually, Christians through their workplace will be called to go to places on so-called business that would be seen as being sinful places, places that a Christian should not be. I always think when I come to the book of Daniel, And when you come to Daniel 5, and the king made that drunken feast, Daniel was one of the most important political figures in Babylon. And yet Daniel wasn't there, for when the writing was written on the wall, they had to call Daniel. He didn't go to the drunken feast. He abstained. And yet we're living in an age when pressure is being put upon young people and older people in the workplace that they'll attend places where these things will take place. The question was for Daniel's friends, what would they do? The question for you is, what will you do? The substance of that crisis, but you'll notice the source of the crisis. It came from the king. Chapter 3 and verse 1, Nebuchadnezzar, the king, made an image of gold. It was Nebuchadnezzar in verse 10 that made the decree. Thou, O king, hast made a decree, the highest authority in the land, the lawmaker. And of course, you can think of the pressure that would be brought to bear upon these men. You're disobeying the king. Is it not an honor to obey the king, to do something for him, to please him? And all the pressure that comes upon men and women to think about the importance of individuals in life who want us to please them. It might be a boss, it might be a teacher, it might be a coach, and someone that people are told to look up to and respect. You've got to please this individual. And yet I think of one of the great reformers who, when he was told to come and preach before Henry VIII and told about how great a privilege and honor it was to stand before him and to make sure he preached right, he reminded them that there was a higher judge and a higher king that he stood before, and it was the Lord. My friends, it's not our aim to be, as it were, disobedient. We are called that where it is possible to live peaceably with all men and to live subject to the laws of the land. But when those laws contradict the laws of God, then it is God that we are to please. You can see the severity of this crisis. In verse 6, we are told, whoso falleth not down and worshipeth, shall the same hour be cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. What a crisis this was. They either conformed or they died. They either agreed or they would be sentenced to death. I have no doubt that pressure and influence was brought to bear. You can have a better influence if you just do what the king says, and then you can live your life doing good the rest of your time. Look at there are other Jews who will bow to this image. They see no wrong in it. Why do you men have to resist? That's the crisis that they faced. And there will come times in our lives as this world becomes more and more secular, more and more given to an ungodly mindset, there will come times in our lives when we will face similar situations. And the question is, what will we do? I want you to notice, secondly, this morning, not only the crisis that they faced, but the courage that they displayed. Look at verse 18. We really need to read verse 17 just to, as verse 18 follows on. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. Notice their resolve. We will not serve thy gods. They were dragged before the king. They were called to account before him. Another means of pressurizing them, seeking to influence them, seeking to break them, seeking to bend them. And they're brought before the king. And all manner of pressure is put upon them. And yet they're resolved in their hearts, we will not serve thy gods under the threat of death. They were prepared. They were resolved to obey the Lord. You know, the apostles were made of the same material. I should really rephrase that and say the apostles were filled with the same spirit. Because in Acts chapter 5, verse 29, under threat of death, the Sanhedrin threatening to imprison the apostles, telling them that they would be slain if they did not agree. They accused the apostles that they had filled Jerusalem with their doctrine and laid the blood of Christ to the charge of the Jewish Sanhedrin, placed it upon their hands and in their hands. They told them that they would be put to death if they did not submit. And what did the apostles say? We ought to obey God rather than man. Jesus Christ had commissioned them, beginning at Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, under the uttermost parts of the earth, to preach the gospel unto every creature. They had a higher authority than the Sanhedrin. And when the Sanhedrin's word contradicted the word of God and Jesus Christ himself, then with resolve in their hearts they said, we will obey God rather than man, no matter what it costs. Hebrews 11:35, we read of others who were tortured, not accepting deliverance, when they were brought to the place where they would either serve the Lord and fulfill His word and His calling, or obey kings and magistrates and authorities. They suffered to be tortured and put to death rather than accept a worldly, earthly deliverance that would bring dishonor to the Lord. Let me ask you the question. Have you that resolve to serve and obey the Lord? Whether you're taunted by friends, mocked by society, hindered from promotions or anything else, and maybe even there will come a day when our very freedom, liberty, and life is at stake, are we prepared to resolve in our hearts that we will not disobey God's word, to obey the word and commands of men? Oh, we've noted their resolve, but notice in their courage, their recognition. For in verse 17, you'll notice that it says, if it be so, our God whom we serve. Do you notice why they disobeyed the king? And why they were prepared to look him in the eye and say, we will not serve thy gods? It was because they had a recognition that their lives were for the service of the one true and living God. They recognized the power of God to deliver them in any situation. And I'll say a wee bit more of that in a moment or two. But primarily, they recognized that their lives were redeemed by God, were for the service of God. And men and women, when we are saved by God's grace, we are redeemed so that we might live for Him and we might serve Him. And for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to bow down to the idol or the image of Nebuchadnezzar would be to dishonor God and His service. And if their lives were for the service of God, then they could not sin against God by bowing down. And a knowledge of their lives being lived for the service of God and God watching over them, it kept them from sin. When we get a glimpse and a vision that our lives, what is man's chief end? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Our lives are to be lived out to the glory of God. And when we get a glimpse that our lives and an understanding that our lives are to be lived for His glory and that He is watching over us as we live for Him and serve Him, that very thought will keep us from sin. Isn't that what held Joseph back from sinning against the Lord in Genesis 39, verse 9? I'll not take time to turn to the verse, but Potiphar's wife, she laid eyes on Joseph. He was a goodly young man and a handsome young man, and she lusted after him. And she set her eyes upon him and she said, "Lie with me." And Joseph, his response was, "How can I do this great evil and sin against God?" He recognized as a saved man, as a redeemed man, that his life was for the glory of God, and therefore he could not commit fornication or adultery before the Lord. Yes, he would sin against Potiphar, who had entrusted him all his house, but primarily he was kept back from sin because he understood that his life was for the service and obedience to God. That very same thought and truth kept these three young men back from bowing down to Nebuchadnezzar's image and his idol. And I'm saying to you today, it is a recognition and understanding that our lives, redeemed by precious blood, lived out in the service of God, it will keep us from evil and from sin and help us not to yield unto temptation. It will give us the courage that we need to live for the Lord. And you will see then in their courage, not only their resolve and their recognition, but their repudiation. Verse 18. "But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up." By their life and by their abstaining. And I think, men and women, there's a lesson there none of us should miss out on today. You see, there's another great pressure coming upon God's people in this generation, and it's to do with worship. And the thought is that, you know, you can go to places, particularly perhaps in the like of a funeral setting, where there is blasphemous worship, and I'm thinking primarily of the Mass. And pressure is coming to bear on God's people that they can go and engage in those funeral worship services where even blasphemy takes place. And you know, all you're doing is showing respect to the deceased. You're not engaging in that worship at all. I don't take that view. I believe that in that position you are engaging in the worship that is there. But the point I want to make is this. These men, by abstaining from false idolatrous worship, they had a greater witness than had they compromised and gone along with it. Because what they did in repudiating, in abstaining from bowing down before the image, they were stating, these gods are false gods. The gods of Babylon are false gods. And by abstaining from false, ecumenical, idolatrous worship. That is why this denomination has always maintained that there can be no fellowship, no union, and no worship with Rome because of Rome's idolatry as well as its priestcraft and its sacrifice of Christ in the Mass. That is why we have always believed that it is a greater witness to abstain and not be part of it, because it says this system is false. This way is wrong when we match it and when we bring it to the Scriptures. And these young men, by their abstaining, had a greater witness for the Lord than had they simply gone with it. They repudiated the false worship and the false gods of Babylon. And their testimony was, "We serve the living God who is able, who has saved us and is able to deliver us." We've considered the crisis they faced, the courage they displayed. But I want you in closing this morning to consider the conquest they experienced. You know, when they told Nebuchadnezzar, and we have to admire their courage, they looked him in the eye, "We will not worship thy gods nor thine image." Nebuchadnezzar was full of rage. Look at verse 19. "Then was Nebuchadnezzar full of fury." You know, when you please God and you take a separated stand for the Lord, you will incur the wrath and the anger of man. Don't expect man to pat you on the back and say you're doing a great job. When you take your stand for the Lord, you will see the wrath of man. Jesus said, "Woe when all men speak well of you." And these young believers, they incurred the wrath and fury of the king. The king called the strongest, most mighty man of his army. Verse 20, he commanded the most mighty man. He called in the heavies. He called in the special services, as it were. He called in the special unit of his army, the bodyguards, the strongest, fiercest men. And he told them, "Take these men away." You know, it doesn't pay to wave your fists of defiance in the face of God. For Nebuchadnezzar to do so, he not only was taught a lesson, but he lost the best men in his army. Because as those men brought the three Jewish men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, to the burning fiery furnace, such was the heat, Nebuchadnezzar's soldiers perished. He lost the most mighty man in his army at his defiance of God. It doesn't pay for sinners to defy God. And yet what happened? Those three young Jewish men, well, the Bible says in 1 Samuel 2 and 30, "Them that honor me, I will honor." And God honored them in a miraculous way. He saved them from the flames. Verse 25, "Lo, I see four men loose walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt." God performed a miracle. He delivered them. He saved them from the flames. They had a visit from the Lord Himself. The fourth man was like unto the Son of God, one of those Old Testament appearances of Christ when Jesus came down from heaven and He met with His people. The Son of God stepped into the flames with them. And then He honored them in that He humbled the king and gave him a spirit of genuine repentance. While you and I may not experience a literal miracle, let me close by saying this, that if you honor God in your life and you take a genuine and a sincere stand for Him, then God will honor you, and He will bless you, and He will prosper you in the things of God. Every time I read this chapter of the Bible, I am reminded of the story of Eric Liddell, that young Scottish man who was saved by grace. He excelled. He was a great athlete. And I think most of us are aware of a story. He was in the British team. Now, my history, if I get the date wrong or the year wrong, it was either the 1924 or 28 Olympics. It was in Paris. And he was chosen to run in two events. The story is told, and history tells us, his strongest event, I think it was the heats, were to be run on the Lord's Day. And Eric Liddell refused to take part. And of course, he was brought in before the chairman of the Olympic team. And all the pressure of that body, he was told it was a great honor to be chosen for his country, and he was representing his king, and how could he refuse? But Eric Liddell was a Christian. And he refused to desecrate the Lord's Day and engage in sport upon it. And so as he prepared to run in the final of his lesser event, I think it was the 400 meters, someone put a little piece of paper in his hand. When he finished the race, he opened it up. It was that verse in Samuel. "Them that honor me, I will honor. and he won the gold medal in that event. He took a stand for the Lord, and the Lord blessed him. Men and women, you take your stand for the Lord. The world might mock you. Friends might laugh. They may say you're foolish and you're going to miss out on the best in life. God honors those that honor him. May the Lord bless his word this morning to all of our hearts.